Amen. You may be seated, and please join me in prayer. Lord, we do not sing of your goodness just because we have received endless creature comforts. Because we got everything we wanted for Christmas, and prospects look great in 2026. Lord, we sing of your goodness because it is part of your eternal character, and because time and time again, we have in fact seen it shine the brightest through hardship. Everyone in this room can sing that song from a place of pain and of triumph. Lord, in the midst of our trials, you have been good. In the midst of our triumphs and of our victories, you have been good. I pray, Lord, that we see that in a unique way from Job chapter 22, how we as human beings tend to reduce down far too much the way that we think about things, and sometimes even then become fully accusatory towards one another, towards ourselves, and miss the fact that any true accusation is itself a preparation for the truth of the gospel. We pray we'll see that today, and that you will do your work in your people by your word through the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose one of the hardest things for a child to understand of a parent is why he or she does what they do. And I know in a way this almost like catches me a little bit. Do they think I just want to leave them? Especially right now, my youngest just doesn't get it. There's even this thing sometimes where it's like, man, should I even say goodbye to him or should I slip out because he just doesn't get it and doesn't want me to leave? Oh, daddy just enjoys work. Now, on the one hand, sure, I do enjoy work, I want to enjoy it, I try to enjoy it, but it's not like I'm just trying to avoid them, and you can't convey all these complex ideas. Then again, we don't always know exactly why we do what we do. And so as we come to the text today, Job chapter 22, by the way, it's on 402 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that today, and if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for that to be your gift. In Job 22, opening question essentially is, why does God do what he does? Now here's part of the problem. It's answered very quickly. It's answered in three verses. Suppose that I was going to give a seminar, a nice lecture on why God does what he does. Do you suppose it would last for 10 minutes? That would be an obvious dead giveaway that we had oversimplified God's action and God's plan and God's purpose. And yet that's what's going to happen here with Eliphaz the Temanite in Job 22. Now, I do want to point out we are in the midst of a major turn just in the overall structure of the book. You may remember that as the book opened in chapters 1 and 2, we saw this unique narration. Right, and then his friends sat, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they sat with Job there when he was in ashes and dust and scraping the boils off his skin. And for the first time, a word was spoken after a week of mournful silence by Job in chapter 3. And it was Eliphaz in chapter 4 who was the friends to speak. You may even recall that Eliphaz was highly complimentary. You yourself, Job, have given wisdom to the weak. You have helped people all around you. Now receive this help. We're now seeing a very, very different voice. And in fact, this is sort of a cycle of speeches. It's the last cycle of speeches that we'll see in the book of Job. And it shows everything begin to break apart. As we say, the wheels are now coming off. You'll notice this in Eliphaz's tone. If you want to flip over a page in your scripture, you'll even notice that Job answers in 23 and 24. Bildad answers with a clipped-off speech, the very shortest of all the speeches, in 25. And Job quickly retorts back to him. This cycle of speeches changes from the previous two, which were highly balanced and clear and showed like this sense of turn-taking. Now there's this sense almost of speed and interruption that's about to happen. And it's led off with Eliphaz's blistering tone here at the opening. It says in Job 22, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terrors overwhelm you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So why does God do what he does here in this opening sort of question? Eliphaz answers with, God does not do what he does to benefit himself from your resources in verse 2. This can be a bit of a difficult section to understand, somewhat difficult to translate, although the ESV has it exactly right. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. So it would almost be like asking this question. You could imagine a skilled worker who not only brought like an apprentice, but brought a young child to the job site, have learned some in that way. Well, why did they bring the child, right, on bring your kid to work day? It obviously wasn't because the child can be profitable, right? The child is not on that day going to speed up the work. The total man hours required for that job are not going to decrease. In fact, they might increase. That's the basic idea of Eliphaz right here. In fact, you can see Eliphaz's mind work this way because on the other side, he's going to accuse Job of having eyes that essentially do this. Ooh, this widow over here, I can profit a little bit off her back because if I take a loan from her in that way, her land may end up being my possession. Oh, these over here, these folks who are naked, I don't mind if I am the one who has their final article of clothing. And on it goes. Even here, looking with an eye that says, there is still a little bit for me to profit off of. So Eliphaz has essentially said, God never looks that way at humans. There's no way even which we would be a sort of prophet to a human. Or probably that we would be, that a human would be a prophet to God. But then secondly, in verse 3, God does not do what he does to punish your goodness. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? So the point is to say, listen, God is not punishing your generosity. Also, on the other hand, it's not that somehow God is now finally in a state of blessedness, truly arriving because you have managed to sort of clean yourself up. He's essentially saying this, Eliphaz is, you're the one who profits from being in the right. You're the one who's better. If you are blameless, you should do it. But it's not like God is waiting, hanging on it, praying that somehow you'll make it. Because that would be better somehow for him. Because now there'd be something better for him. And then in verse 4, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? So God does what he does in order to punish your evil and administer justice? That's insane, essentially, Eliphaz is saying here. Of course he's not doing what he does in order to punish your good. God would do what he does in order to punish your evil. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you? Ah, this one is walking in fear of me, so I will punish him or her. Eliphaz sees this as impossible. Now, what's important here is to see in very bright colors what's already been demonstrated on a few occasions in Job, which is many true things interpreted entirely wrong and therefore being false. In general, it is true, God does not punish anyone for fearing him. God does not, like, enter into judgment with someone for their good. Of course not. It also is true that God is not simply waiting for his own benefit, hoping that somehow we'll make it so that things would go better for him. God is not in some situation with his children, like an aging human adult that's hoping that those children will be able to put themselves together well enough to secure his or her winter years or something. There's no sense in which God is some kind of employer hoping that he will profit off of our excess or largesse. It's not the way it works. So these things, in a sense, are actually true. It's not what motivates God. And yet, for Eliphaz, this leaves one final option. Job, you're in the wrong. You're a mess, Job, and this is why God is punishing you. Right? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Now, again, on the one hand, this is actually quite true for you and for me. However, here we are talking about an individual difficulty, an individual trial, whether that is a punishment for it or not. If I do break my leg in a skiing accident, thankfully that's not been a problem so far, but if I break my leg in a skiing accident, you will not be able to say to me, I know what it is. See, your evil is abundant. There is no end to your iniquities. God is trying to get your attention. Confess right now. That is the problem. We're talking about ultimate evil versus what is sometimes called proximate evil. It is the adjacent evil, you might say, connected to a particular punishment. And this is what Eliphaz is saying. This is why all this has come upon you. You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. And you've withheld bread from the hungry. So actually, this has turned from why does God do what he does, which Eliphaz has drastically simplified. He said a few true things about that, but he leaves as if now the only option is Job's evil. And so the question is turned to why do accusers do what they do? Why do accusers do what they do? Accusers overcommit to conclusions that seem valid. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. He's overcommitting here to what seems to him to be the only remaining conclusion. Well, God works for these reasons. He certainly doesn't work for these reasons. So it must be the fact that God is punishing you this way. It will, as we're going to even see in a moment, like this, it is true that God will punish us sometimes temporarily, correct us, discipline us. This is not always a sign, though, of a direct punishment for one direct sin that we could draw a clear line to. Sometimes it's even a sign of his love, right? The Lord reproves those he loves and chastens those whom he cares for. And then sometimes it is due to other reasons, his providential purposes for our personal growth or our intervention or changing a situation. There are a whole abundance of reasons seen even very clearly in Job's life or in Joseph's life before him or in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ later fulfilling this very pattern. The one who is ultimately and truly innocent being put forward for others. So why do accusers do what they do? Accusers overcommit to conclusions that seem valid. I wanted to do like all kinds of philosophy stuff here and talk about modus ponens and modus tollens and all these different kinds of logical approaches here because it was just in my bones. But we'll use simple understanding here. There is one way. It's a classic sort of argumentation form. It's the way of putting something forward. It kind of runs like this. If it is raining, then the grass is wet. It is raining, therefore, the grass is wet. I mean, that was a deeply impressive argument style to you, wasn't it? However, it reveals a common fallacy, a common error known as affirmative consequent. Okay? And it just this way, right? We had this valid argument, if it's raining, the grass is wet. It is raining, therefore, the grass is wet. But sometimes people turn it around this way and they say, the grass is wet, therefore, it is raining. Does that one work? No, it does not. It might be true. It might be true. And it might just cause us, especially with the grass being wet, no problem. We're just going to go out and take a look. But it might be that a water main broke. It might be that the sprinklers are running. There are a wide variety of reasons why the grass might be wet. And it may not be that the rain is falling. This is exactly what Eliphaz has just done right here. And friends, it is something that you may do if you are motivated to accuse, as Eliphaz now is, it is something that may be done to you if someone is motivated to accuse and you're in the position of Job. Similarly, you may recall the way in which by means of motivation, the Pharisees were, in John 20 and following, accusing the Lord Jesus in any way they could at this point, because they were committed to the conclusion and overcommitting now to try to make it seem valid. Accusers also backfill the evidence to make sense of their argument. In fact, we know Job's situation well enough in the book of Job to know that verses 5 through 11 are crazy. They simply do not fit the flow of Job's story, the meaning of his life. Job is not one who is characterized by being this man of power possessing the land, right, sending widows away empty in verse 9. The arms of the fatherless were crushed. And this is why all these snares are coming back around him. This does not fit his situation. And so accusers backfill the evidence to make sense of their argument in verses 5 through 11. Now verses 12 through 14, accusers claim that their victim said what only seemed to be a logical conclusion. Let's read it. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. So what is happening here is that in those verses, Eliphaz quotes Job. But it's not actually what Job said. It's what Eliphaz sees as a logical conclusion of what Job said. What Job said was that God does walk on the vault of heaven. What Job said was that God is high above, and Job was pleading and questioning, why, God, are you not down here helping me in this circumstance? But he did not say then that God does not know, right, that he judges in darkness, or that the clouds veil God, and so in this way God is inaccurate. Job did not say that. Eliphaz sees that as a logical conclusion. It technically isn't. Do we not know what it's like to have someone say that we said X or Y or Z, and we never did? But they took that as the only logical conclusion of what we did say. It is interesting, of course, that this is what the Pharisees will do to Jesus. In John chapter 2, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. But he was speaking about the body of his temple, or about the temple of his body. And actually, they will begin successively to think over and over again, this man is merely a blasphemer. He is merely overturning our entire system of carefully listening to God and following his worship. Accusers offer loaded questions. Look at verses 15 through 18. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? I mean, is that just not the classic loaded question? Right? Have you stopped cheating your employees? Or are you going to stop mistreating your wife? Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trodden? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. And so here, in fact, in the very last verse, 18, he did briefly quote Job in essentially a mocking way. Remember that last week, in last week's text, Job did say, God filled their houses with good things. Now, what Job primarily meant was the normal, everyday observation that there are wicked people who get wealth and who do well in life. God must have bigger and broader plans involved in those lives and in our own. And yet it is the case that many of them do very well. It makes us think of Psalm 72, who opens, even speaking of the wicked, their bodies are sound and fat. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Their tongue struts through the earth. And then the psalmist says that he went into the sanctuary of God, and only then did he perceive the end of the wicked. Why? Well, because the practical things of daily life were not pointing to the end, to the downfall. If one's only looking at the brief and practical effects, one could miss entirely the downfall of the wicked. So in this way, Eliphaz has actually missed the fact that for long seasons and for purposes that we can't always understand, God will allow or even assist temporarily the growth and wealth of the wicked. It's interesting in this way in the book of Daniel. In fact, if the book of Daniel were only chapters 1 through 4, it could just as easily have been titled Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 4, God clearly has throughout this time been raising up the wealth of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and actually even pursuing that pagan king, even bringing such people as Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into his life, and then eventually punishing Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar turns back to God. Right after he's been a wild animal feeding out in the fields, then he comes back to his senses. He knows the one true and living God. And Daniel chapter 4 ends with Nebuchadnezzar's worship. God was doing something even in the wealth of a wicked one that would not have been able to be seen or penetrated by mere human wisdom, by a mathematical accounting of things, but only by waiting on the Lord. And so accusers cannot allow complex conclusions. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, "Surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed." Oh, friends, I want you to see so clearly that in a sense, 19 and 20 are absolutely true. And in a sense, 19 and 20 are false. And it entirely depends on how we approach it. Is it proverbially true or providentially true? Is it true in the sense of a proverb that it just generally always works, you can always apply this? Or is it true under the hand of God's providence? The righteous see it and are glad. Has every slave mistreated by a master been able to see the justice and be glad? Has every employee lied about by others for the sake of their getting ahead been able to see the justice and be glad? Has every innocent one in a disputed legal matter been able eventually to mock the person who is trying to cheat at evidence? No. Has everyone wronged in at least narrow space of time been able to see and be glad total vindication? This once again makes us think about the apex, the fulfillment of all of this theme in Scripture seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus see his reward and be glad of it in terms of this life? The one lifespan, you could say. Was Jesus vindicated from his enemies before his death? No. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was vindicated after his death, after his shameful crucifixion. That is the sense in which you can take 19 and 20 to the bank. That eventually and ultimately, in all of God's purposes, no one righteous or innocent will be disappointed in the way all things are summed up in Christ. And yet it is a false promise if it's promised this week or this month or this year. That if you simply name this, claim this, pray this, or work it this way, that there is just really a problem with your particular pattern of spiritual exercise. That's why the blessings of heaven are not unlocked. That's why the justice has not happened now. And so Eliphaz, as an accuser, cannot allow a complex conclusion. It's got to be a simple conclusion. This is simply the way things go. In short order, all the innocent ones look at the downfall of their oppressors and are happy about it. Ultimately, yes. But with any promises of timeline, we're essentially claiming to be God, to know hidden providential purposes. It's as if Eliphaz had walked up to Joseph in the dungeon after the interaction with Potiphar's wife and said, "You just need to repent, Joseph." But instead, clinging to God, Joseph can trust that God is doing something beyond his wildest imagination. Imagine instead that an angel had come to Joseph and revealed to him, this is how God will bring his covenant people safely into this land where they will be preserved from drought. They will increase many in number, and they will be led out, actually carrying your bones eventually to go to a promised land, eventually to go to the place where the promises to your forefather Abraham will be fulfilled and the one who's born, and on and on and on it goes. But see, this is just the problem. In the midst of life, we often don't get to see all that God is doing. In fact, if that angel had come to Joseph in the dungeon, do you think he would have even had the categories to comprehend it? And friends, today, if God were to send an angel how to detail everything he's going to do through your hardest trials, you probably wouldn't even be able to comprehend it. It'd be too much to take in so short a time. Instead, we have all of the length of time given us in heaven to look in with joy to the many things God was doing. There can be other reasons and other times allotted for the suffering of the innocent or the prosperity of the wicked. Accusers bend plain proverbs in their favor. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. I love verse 21. There's something so sweet about it. Like, if I just memorized, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. In fact, if I sent that away with each of you today, and it was like in the form of a Hallmark card, it would be great. Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Excellent. Here is the problem. In the actual context, in the actual flow of this interaction, agree with God essentially means agree with me. The full force of his personality, all of his words and his argument means, give it up, Job, agree with me now. And at some point, you will probably find yourself in a similar situation. May it be that you rightly walk in the fear of God and do not do this to someone else, but oh, how easy it is for someone to participate in a certain kind of form of spiritual abuse, which is saying that you must agree with me, and that's what agreeing with God looks like. And if you've disagreed with me, you've disagreed with God. If you disagree with God's word, you've disagreed with God. If you no to the conviction and prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit in line with God's word in your heart, you've disagreed with God. If you have said, broadly speaking, it is not God's will for me, I can't even imagine a pastor who would guide me through preaching, a congregation who would guide me through care and accountability, if all of those things are what you're sloughing off, then you've disagreed with God. But if anyone comes to you in any single conversation and says essentially, my prescription for you is God's prescription for you, you're hearing the voice of Eliphaz, you're hearing the voice of our enemy, the devil. Not the voice of Christ Jesus. If I ever tell you, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you as your pastor, I promise you, I will have a chapter and verse that I am pointing to. Otherwise, I will say as I often do, the point of advice is you don't have to take it, but here I would urge you to do. Do not agree with accusers. Number one, what should you do? Do not agree with accusers. Now, let us be very careful. We have just seen, like, what do I mean by accuser here when I say do not agree with accusers? I mean, everything that we just saw in A, B, C, F, all these basic points of observation, that's what an accuser is. Is an accuser someone who is pointing to Scripture, men, and urging you to treat your wife as Ephesians 5 describes? No. That's not an accuser. Is an accuser someone, ladies, who's pointing to Proverbs 31 and just calling you out on the basis of the grace you've seen in Christ to begin to live in a godly pattern? No, this is not an accuser. An accuser is someone who's overcommitting to conclusions that seem valid, who's backfilling evidence that simply is not true, who's offering loaded questions, who cannot allow for a complex conclusion in terms of the success of the wicked or the pains of the innocent. Someone who's bending plain proverbs in their favor and who's acting as if you're going against their advice is equal to going against God's word. That is an accuser. That's what we mean by it in this precise context of Job 22. And isn't it amazing that God's word is so beautiful, so full, and so complex that it actually shows us what it looks like when someone abuses it? Part of God's word is devoted to showing you what it looks like when a man or woman takes it and misuses it against you. And just a sad reality has to be that in the life of an adult growing in Christ, at some point, you will have someone use God's word wrongly against you like Eliphaz just did to Job. And I pray that perhaps today is part of God's good plan for you to strengthen you and give you peace in that moment. Secondly, agree with God's word and be at peace. I just added that one word, word. Why? Ultimately, of course, we want to agree with God, and yet part of God's mercy, part of Christ's rule in this time of salvation history, after his death and resurrection, after his ascension, while he is in his session, as it's often called, his time seated at the right hand of the Father, part of his intention is that by his word, the Spirit would work in his people, and so you have a place to go clearly to check yourself, so that you would be accused in terms of your true sin and accused profitably so you might bring it to his cross, repent of it, have it covered by the atonement of Christ, and walk in freedom and newness of life once again. But so that also you would identify the forked tongue of the false accuser. Agree with God's word and be at peace. What's also interesting here is if all of these things were true of Job, it would likewise be true that God would still receive his repentance. Notice how Eliphaz, now in a way, speaks well, perhaps without knowing it. He says in verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you. And light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride. But he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Interesting that he gives a generally true word about repentance, even though for Job it is not one act of repentance in particular that must be done as a kind of tripwire, finally to allow God's kindness towards him. And yet one could easily ask Eliphaz, how is it that God would ever forgive Job if all those things you said about him were true? If Job had sort of offered up a sort of earnest money for the poor that wound up taking their final set of clothes, if Job had entered into a legal arrangement of borrowing money for a widow that then eventually possessed him of that property, really? How is he going to be forgiven in that way? How is it going to happen? It's going to happen, actually, by what was seen a few chapters ago where Job himself said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him upon the earth standing in my flesh. Or even before that, if God would yearn once again over his creation and call them out in life. It is interesting that Eliphaz should be chastened by his own words. Because if God will forgive Job, who evidently, according to Eliphaz's accusations, is a louse, there must be some way for that to work. Because wouldn't God be unjust if he forgave Job? Without Job giving perfect restitution to everyone. And this leads to point number three. God turns in mercy toward repentant sinners. How can God offer mercy to vile sinners? That'd be exactly what I would say to Eliphaz. Eliphaz, you have promised, you have declared that Job is a vile sinner. You have promised Job that if he be forgiven, how exactly would that be without God being unjust, as you are so concerned about? How can Eliphaz speak this way, right? He would have to understand that this mathematical, inflexible God of justice that he described cannot just offer mercy to sinners. And yet, as we sing, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It is precisely by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, substituting for his people, right? His burial, demonstrated dead for 3 days, his resurrection from the dead to vindicate him as the Son of God in power. This is how, united to us, we can have all of our sin taken, covered for, and buried. We can have all of his inheritance and glory attributed to us. And we have, of course, in the cross and death of Christ, the greatest and most perfect example of the fact that some suffering is innocent suffering. That there will be, yes, much suffering in your life that will come as a consequence of your sin and stupidity, but also much suffering in your life that will come for very different reasons. From the sin and passions of others, or actually due to providential mysteries that are revealing and showing the gospel that we cannot all understand. In this way, I think Eliphaz the Temanite has revealed to us what Thomas Sowell once said in a famous quote: "It is amazing how many people think that they can answer an argument by attributing bad motives to those who disagree with them. Using this kind of reasoning, you can believe or not believe anything about anything without having to bother to deal with the facts or logic." On the other hand, what the actual book of Job is teaching God's people is something more like what C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend of his, Arthur Greaves. And C.S. Lewis and Arthur Greaves actually corresponded a lot, often about temptation and sin in our relationship with God. Lewis was pushing against the idea that Christian morality is arbitrary. And he says that perspective, quote, doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't consider what we really want. Neither does it deal with what God really wants. Supposing you are taking a dog on a lead through a turnstile or past a post. You know what happens, apart from his usual ceremonies in passing a post. He tries to go to the wrong side and gets his head looped round the post. You see that he can't do it, and therefore pull him back. You pull him back because you want to enable him to go forward. He wants exactly the same thing, namely to go forward. For that very reason, he resists your pull back, or, if he is an obedient dog, yields to it reluctantly as a matter of duty, which seems to him to be quite in opposition to his own will. Though, in fact, it is only by yielding to you that he will ever succeed in getting where he wants. See, very often there are both longings and lies operating. Like even in that dog, the longing to go forward in the proper direction, and yet this lie that he knew it all, his leash is caught on the turnstile, and so the master is pulling him back. And eventually, right, even that own dog's success is going to depend on out of duty and with the unknown turning back, because the master is going to lead him through in exactly the way that his longings were technically taking him. And the same thing will be true of us as we walk with Christ. The Master is actually taking us where we want to go in the deepest sense of our spiritual need and our desire to be like Christ. And yet we don't know when our leash is caught. We don't know when we're heading in exactly the wrong direction. We instead have to listen to God over time and in the midst of confusion. Yet, do we need to listen to Eliphaz the Temanite? I think as this section shows us clearly, we do not want to agree with this kind of accuser, but we agree with God's word and be at peace, and God's mercy is for repentant sinners. Once again, it's a text in the Old Testament, a text in the flow of the story of Job that does not work without a God who, through his providence, will substitute for his people, will make a way for their forgiveness. So that's what I want to urge you this morning, church. Those of you who are in Christ, remember once again, your walk with Christ will still be filled with many confusions, much like this one. you may struggle to discern exactly the mixture of motivations and things going on. Why is God doing what he is doing? Is there something he's trying to teach me? Is he trying to identify sin in me that I need to see and confess? Is he trying to lead me away from these passions or new ideas or towards these ones over here? And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, it's my prayer that actually the difficulty of life's decisions and the confusions of these issues lead you back to the Word of God, a solid and stable place, because you will never get away from the voice of accusation until you embrace for the first time the actual true voice of accusation. I close with the lyrics of a sweet song I enjoyed as a teenager by Shane and Shane, and it was called Embracing Accusation. And one of my favorite parts was in the chorus when it said, "The devil is singing over me an age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray. He's singing the first verse so conveniently over me, but he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves." And in fact, what you need is to embrace that true accusation of yourself, follow it out to the free offer of God's forgiveness and grace for you in Jesus Christ, and you will find, actually, that the false accusations begin to stick far less when you've embraced the accusation but followed it through to sing that chorus, Jesus saves. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that today you will apply this word in very individual and unique ways. It is always the case that across a room of gathered believers, there are various and diverse needs. It is always true that in a public meeting of the church, there can be men and women, dear friends, who don't know the gospel and need today to be the day of salvation. And yet I feel like this text, in a unique way, needs your very unique hand, your spirit, to guide and apply in individual ways. I'm sure that there are people in this room who, as your word brought out the accusations of Eliphaz, had people in their lives whose words flashed back on their memories. Or maybe even some that are all too recent. I'm sure there are others in this room who need to have their hard heart finally smashed and broken apart so that it can be rebuilt and brought back together, who need for the first time actually to know that accusation in part does hurt so much because true accusation does exist. And it needs to be buried in your tomb and atoned for, covered by your work on the cross. And so, Lord, will you take and will you apply your word and your gospel as only you can do by your Spirit to each and everyone gathered in this room. And if it is the case that some friend in this room needs to come forward today and become a brother or sister by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, may it be even right now as we respond in song, or even afterwards that we would go back to the room and pray together. But Lord, we ask all these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.